This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
This morning I'd like to return to John chapter 12 and address one of the troubling aspects of Christ's final week of ministry. I know usually I take a passage of Scripture and we teach that passage, but I want to do a little bit of an overview with a focus on faith. Clearly the Pharisees were very concerned about what was taking place with reference to Jesus Christ. They saw the joyous reception of the people as Jesus entered Jerusalem. And they observed the connection the people were making with Jesus as the Messiah. And in verse 19 of our passage, it says that they lamented and said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." But here's the strange thing about this passage. The text reveals, and we'll see in a couple of passages in John chapter 11 and also in John chapter 12, that many, it states very clearly, many believed in him. And yet a few days later, when Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king," the Jews cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And I think the obvious question is, this is just a few days later. What happened to the many who were believing in him? I would hope that these believers were simply confused and maybe standing back in their confusion and not participating in this mob that was demanding Christ's death. Perhaps these believers were some of the ones who then openly declared their faith in Christ when Peter gave his sermon at Pentecost. But in the end, we really don't know because Scripture does not say. So you'll have to wait until you get to heaven. Perhaps you'll speak of some of these, see and meet some of these believers, and they can tell you what was taking place at this time. But it remains an odd connection between faith at the triumphal entry and the hostile rejection a few days later that led to the cross. And I think the question that I would like to consider with you this morning is, what is saving faith? We look at this example, it says many are believing in him, but what happened? And what is it that really is saving faith, and then what is simply a believing in Jesus as the Messiah that quickly fades away? So I think this is a worthy question for us to consider. It must be more than just believing that Jesus is the Messiah. As you know, many of the world religions believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus as a prophet or as a great teacher. Many people in the world recognize Jesus as a great religious leader of all time, and they're not saved. Some of you have told me that before you were saved, that you believed in Jesus as a historical person of great significance. But saving faith involves more than simply believing good things about Jesus Christ, believing true things about Jesus Christ. So what is saving faith? And when we ask that question, I want us to think not only of these individuals, but also be thinking about our own hearts. Because it's most important for us to answer that question, because it's a question that Scripture addresses and answers. And I want to give you the biblical answer, in keeping with passages of Scripture like Romans 1 through 8, where you have the whole of the gospel message presented in a very logical, biblical order. And I want to give the key aspects of saving faith in that biblical order with a word of caution. Because the biblical order is set forth in Scripture, but your experience of these aspects of saving faith may have them in a little different order, which is valid. I don't know the date of my salvation, but I know the house that we were living in when I was saved, and I know we moved from that house when I was 8 years old. So from my standpoint, I know that I was saved before I was eight, or I believe I was saved before I was eight. But as I've lived my life, I've experienced in my heart a greater knowledge and appreciation of the salvation that I had as a young boy. And there are certain truths at different times that the Lord has strongly impressed upon my heart, out of order. Probably more troubled about sin today than I was troubled about sin when I was 8 years old. I'm probably more in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ today than I was when I was but a boy. But there's sort of a normal process of going through these key aspects of what it means to have saving faith. So if I give these and you say, well, that's not exactly how I came to faith, that's not exactly, I hope that you'll say, well, the order may be different, but there are certain key things that you should see about your faith and trust in Jesus Christ that is true saving faith. And nothing is more important than knowing that you are saved, forever saved by the blood of Christ, with a great appreciation and assurance of your salvation. So we go back and look at John chapter 12, and this passage is rather straightforward. You have Jesus Christ coming to Bethany, and he is anointed by Martha in verses 1 through 8. The Jews, seeing Jesus and Lazarus, they come together and at Bethany, and they're greatly impressed. Many are believing in him. And then Jesus walks to Jerusalem, and then he rides upon the donkey, and he comes into the city as he comes in peace. He comes as the king in peace, not riding a horse in going to battle, but riding upon a donkey as one who comes to rule, to reign in peace. And look at, just to emphasize this, I want you to look back at when Lazarus was raised from the dead in verse 45 of chapter 11. It says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Many of the Jews believed in him. So you look at that and you say, that's good. That's amazing. And then if you look at our text in chapter 12 and verse 11, verse 10, the chief priests are taking counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, but on account of him, an account of Lazarus, an account of seeing Lazarus and talking with him and seeing Jesus, it says, and many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now again, if you turn over to chapter 19, the scene changes. And verse 14 of this passage, he said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Say, well, this must be a different group of people, and it sort of appears that way. But again, I want to ask that question. You know, here are people standing, Hosanna. I mean, the street is lined with people. I mean, Jesus is first walking as he comes, and then he rides upon the donkey, and as he comes, they're waving palm branches, and they're reciting Old Testament passages of Scripture, which are key to the Messiah. Hosanna, the Hebrew word for he saves. And I'm sure they were thinking, you know, save us from these Roman authorities. They're taxing us. They're ruling us. We don't want to be under their authority. And the coming of the kingdom, there's this great restoration that's going to take place, and you are going to restore, and Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is going to come. And so they use the words that describe the coming of this one to save them. He comes. He saves. So they say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes. Blessed. He's blessed in the past. He continues to be blessed. It's a real statement for his preexistence and the one who comes, and he's blessed of God. This is the moment. This is God coming to us. He is the King of Israel. They're shouting the King of Israel. In a few days, you're going to say, we don't have a king. At least the chief priests say that for them. We don't have a king. Just the Roman king. He's our king. So what happens? Let me explain to you, and let me give to you what you already know, but let me give you some of the key aspects of salvation. And the first key aspect of salvation is that saving faith, and this is important before we talk about the specific, saving faith originates in God. The Bible is very clear on this. Saving faith originates in God. You say, well, faith is what I exercise. And that's true. Faith is really focused upon a word and a person. If you believe, you are believing a word that someone has spoken. And you're also believing that the person who spoke that word is going to keep that word. What he has given, you believe. We live by faith all the time in what other people say. And we not only live by faith in God and the God of the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we believe when someone says, oh, I will do this for you, we say, oh, thank you. And we believe that the person who has said what they will do that. So faith always has a word, and it always has a person. And I'm not making light of the fact that we are believing, and believing comes from us. But the origin of faith in the Bible, it says, is from the heart of God. And that's always important for us to understand. In fact, God is the origin of all things. But if you look at a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to jump around to several passages of Scripture this morning, but if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, very familiar for you, it says, for by grace. Now, grace is the favor of God that is not deserved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And that statement, which is repeated in different ways in other parts of the Bible, is saying God is the origin of our faith. It's by grace. It's not because of anything that you have done. So one of the things that we do when we come to this, what is true saving faith? The Bible points us really, first of all, to the heart of God. And it's important for us to understand that it comes from His heart. And therefore, the God who it comes from His heart is going to describe to us what then it looks like when we have saving faith. Because He knows. Saving faith is God's truth. And the whole of the Bible is given to us to spell out what it means to have this kind of saving faith. And we also know when you look at this passage that when you have this kind of understanding of saving faith, one of the reasons you'll know this is because you do not boast in yourself. But you boast in God. another way of saying that, but you glory in God. So if you have a right understanding of faith, it should begin with your eyes focused. It should begin and continue with your eyes focused upon the heart of God and the faith that comes, the working of faith that comes from Him. So when I look at this, individuals of these Jews and what is taking place with them, and I may be uncertain about what is actually taking place in John chapter 12 in terms of these ones saying, Hosanna, He saves, and then crucify Him, and saying, what is happening in between here? But what I do know is that God is not confused. The working of faith in your heart, the working of faith in my heart, is the working of God. So He defines what this saving faith will look like. So saving faith always originates in God. Secondly, saving faith involves something that I don't see in this passage, but saving faith involves the knowledge of ourselves. And let me explain several aspects of that. Saving faith involves an overwhelming sense of, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. And as a sinner, I am under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. My relationship with God is such that He is a holy God, and I am a sinner. You can see this in the Bible in Luke chapter 18, where you have the Pharisee who stands before God and gives God all of his credentials. And if you look at that passage, as if this Pharisee, as he's praying, he's listing all of his credentials, and it's as if he's still listing those credentials, and it sort of fades away from him. It's as if he's saying, God, you're lucky you got me. Look at all the things that I do. I fast. I tithe. I do all of these things for you. And then you have the tax collector, the despised, who's over in the corner, unwilling to even lift his head up, but he said, God, is there any way that you can be merciful to me, the sinner? What is the difference between these two? It's not just the words that come out of their mouths. The Pharisee comes to God on his terms. The publican, he's just thinking he has nothing but sin to present to God. There is nothing. He is corrupted by sin. God, is there any way? The text really says, is there any way that you could be propitiated? Is there any way that you could be satisfied with me? God, have mercy upon me. The extent of sin, according to Scripture, is very profound. We are sinners because Adam is our head. And when he sinned, we sinned. It's a very strong statement, but he is our federal head. He is our representative. He's appointed as such by God. So when he sinned, we sinned. We're sinners by nature because our nature is corrupted by the fall. So we're born into this world with a corrupt nature, with Adam as our representative. And then we add to that by our own volitional acts of sin. And we commit acts of sin. What is sin? Well, God declares His holy standard. He has given His law. He's given us the truth. And He says, this is what you are to be. And when we come and we look at what God says we are to be, we realize that we are sinners, meaning we miss the mark. We are not what He says that we are to be. And we're sinners in Adam, that enough is enough to condemn us. We're sinners by nature, and we're sinners by our own choice. And so we come before God with a sense of our sinfulness. Now again, in this parade that takes place in this passage with Jesus Christ as the Messiah, I see people focusing on Jesus and saying, He is someone who raised Lazarus from the dead. This is a miraculous thing. We believe that He is the Messiah. We believe that He... But is there this overwhelming sense of their sinfulness? They're willing to wave the palm branches and say, "Save us." But are their hearts smitten with the fact that they're sinners before a holy God? Remember the Jews, when they were afraid to stand upon Mount Sinai and go close to Mount Sinai, they said, "Moses, you go up and hear the voice of God and come back and tell us. We want to know. But we don't want to go into the presence of God." Why? Because they're sinners. And when Jesus Christ comes in Jerusalem, they're willing to wave palm branches and say, "Hey, save us, save us, save us." But were they hanging their heads and saying, "Save us, we don't deserve the salvation. We are sinners." So God saves sinners. And he doesn't save sinners when they save themselves. He doesn't save sinners when they get rid of their sin, because we cannot get rid of our sin. Only God can address the sin issues in our life. But there should be in your own heart an overwhelming sense of sinfulness before God. That's this saving faith that has. That's the first aspect of that. There's a second, and all of these are really closely related. But it's not only this sinfulness, but there's also a sense in which you say, "I am a sinner." You also say, "I am unworthy. I am unworthy." Because there's no merit in me. There's no reason why God would look at me and say, "Oh, there's a person I'd really like to save because he's such a wonderful person." There's no merit. There's no merit in sinners. We stand before God as guilty. And one of the things that you go along with that is to recognize that when he looks at me, he sees this sinner. And you can see what God sees when you look at Romans chapter 3. "None righteous, no, not one. None who seeks after God. There's none who understands. There's no one who is good." There's no merit. So you not only recognize that I'm a sinner, but you say, "I'm a sinner. That's what I am." And when God looks at me, there's nothing that he sees that would urge him to save me. That's what I mean by that. And look at Philippians. And we want to look at the Apostle Paul's testimony for a second. But look at Philippians chapter 3. And the key statement here is, I'm the sinner, the chief of all sinners, when you look at this passage. But look at chapter 3 and verses 3 and following. Paul is speaking to the Christians and the brothers. He says, "We are the circumcision who worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. I look at my flesh and I say, that there's nothing here that would draw attention to and garner the attention of a holy God. So he says this, "I have no confidence in the flesh." But then he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may be confident in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." You say, wow, that should get God's attention. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." I count them as garbage, "that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And the passage continues. But the Apostle Paul is making a great point. He says the Lord doesn't look at us because of the merit that we have, because of who we are. The Apostle Paul had all the credentials. They were all in order. It's all a bunch of garbage, he says. And so when you think, you say, well, I'm a sinner. And I'm unworthy. And closely related to that is, and I am unable to save myself. That's the third aspect. I'm a sinner. I am unworthy. I am unable. And this is, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here again we have the Apostle Paul. And in loving to speak about salvation, in loving to speak about his salvation, but in verse 8 in this passage he talks about the gospel that is according to the power of God. The gospel that is according to the power of God. Who saved us, verse 9, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, merit and works are closely related, as it was with the description of the Apostle Paul and the things not only he was, but the things that he did. But when we come for salvation, we say, I am a sinner before God. And there's no merit in me that would cause God to save me. And further, there's nothing that I can do to earn the salvation of God. No works. God saves us by the things that He does, not the things that we do. You say, well, if you're mentioning these three things about what it means to have true saving faith, and this is a true understanding of ourselves, and that's a part of it. And again, when you look at the people, the Jews waving the palm branches, shouting out in victory at the coming of the Messiah, do you see this? Do you see them maybe with tears streaming down their faces saying, can you imagine that God is sending the Messiah to save me? Can you imagine that God would do such a thing? I am not worthy for Him to be in our presence. And instead of waving the branches, it seems to me that people should have been bowed down on their faces before Him. But they're willing to accept Him on the terms that they thought he should accomplish. Is that true saving faith? Well, I don't know the hearts of these people, and I don't know how God was working in their hearts. But if they don't have an understanding of who they are as fallen individuals before a holy God, that is the context, that is a part of what saving faith is. Because you look at yourself and you say, there's nothing here. My only hope is with God. The third aspect of saving faith focuses upon not the knowledge of ourselves, but the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And in order to be saved, you have to know that God is the origin of our salvation, a true understanding of myself, and then, as Jesus Christ has come and given a true knowledge of Himself. And this also involves several aspects, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot read the Gospel of John without noting that Jesus Christ is always and carefully and meticulously making the connection between Himself and the Father. In fact, you can read almost any passage. Look at John chapter 6. We'll go back to this passage again just to read a very common type passage where Jesus Christ is speaking. And he doesn't say, here I am the Messiah, I am this, I am for you. But he's always making this connection because it is important for them to know that he, as he stands before them as a man, is fully man, which they could see, but also he is fully God, which they could not see. But they're to make that connection as well. But if you look at John chapter 6, in verses 35 and following, notice the reading of Scripture. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now he's talking about himself. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. You might think that in verse 37 it says, you should believe. You should believe me. I'm telling you the truth. I am the bread of life. But notice the connection he makes. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Believing in the Son. Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're not just believing in a great historical character. We're not believing in a great man. And Jesus Christ was indeed a great man and a great teacher and a great many things. But we're believing that this is God incarnate. Fully God, fully man, perfect God, perfect man in this person. And Jesus is always establishing this connection because he knows that for saving faith, they must understand that he is God. And he is the revelation of God. And he is the Son of God. And that what he's doing is what the Father's doing. And what he's doing and the Father's doing is what the Holy Spirit is doing, which is what he's going to start speaking about in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. He speaks a lot about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. But we see that this is what God is doing. And Jesus Christ coming to Jerusalem is not just the coming of the Messiah, it is the coming of God. Now, I submit to you that's very difficult to look at and see because here comes this man riding on a donkey and say, here comes God. Here comes the creator of the universe. Here comes the God who is promised as the Messiah and all the old, the anointed one. Here he comes. Just to look at Jesus riding on a donkey, I don't know that you'd see that, but it has to be something that God, who originates our faith, opens our eyes to see. The Old Testament says that it's God who comes, the mighty God. So when you see Jesus and you understand Jesus, you have to understand I'm dealing with God here. He is the Son of God, like no other man. Fully man, fully God. Secondly, I'm understanding that he accomplishes the work of my salvation on the cross. And here there's so many wonderful things to say, but you're looking at Jesus and saying, here is the God who comes and the God who comes to save me. The Bible uses all kinds of terms. He's our representative. You can either be represented by Adam or you can be represented by Jesus Christ. You want to be represented by Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is your representative, he's appointed by God to serve as such, and he represented you at the cross. And there at the cross, he took your place. Substitution. And there at the cross, he took your punishment. He took your sin. And God poured out his wrath upon that. Until God is satisfied. And there's peace. And that purchase sets you free. Sets you free from sin and death. and you look at Jesus and you say, there's nothing here that I can do, and there's nothing here that I am that will cause me to be saved. And I'm a sinner before God, but I come, and here is this Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes, and he goes to the cross as my representative. And he takes my place, he takes my sin, he takes my wrath, he takes my punishment, and he secures for me the satisfaction of God. So that God, when he looks at me through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he sees me as he sees his own Son. Only I am forgiven. I am forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So who is the one who saves? Jesus is the one who saves me. Christ is the one who saves me. God is the one who saves me. I have no contribution to my salvation, either before I'm saved or after I'm saved. None. It is Christ alone. And he accomplishes this great work. But one of the truths that is also emphasized in Scripture is not only the death of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you have been healed. That's the promise of Scripture. And he sealed this victory in the resurrection. The cross, we have crosses that are on each one of the pews here at church. And we have the cross that is here in front. And the cross is part of the symbol of our salvation. But the cross is really a picture of death. And you say, well, it's a picture. Jesus Christ is not on the cross. I know they took him down and they buried him. It's a picture of judgment. It's a picture of death. But it's only part of the picture of your salvation. And a very important part at that. But the resurrection is also so significant. The resurrection is the sign that the work of the cross was finished. So it's not just the absence of Jesus Christ upon the cross that is so significant. The cross is a symbol of judgment. The cross is a symbol of death. The cross is a symbol of our salvation. But as you understand that the Jesus Christ who was taken down from the cross and laid upon the tomb because he suffered and he died for us, and he died for us, is the one who is also raised in victory. Because as our representative, he represents us at the cross. But he also represents us in the resurrection, which is the hope of resurrection and life that you have because of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If we had time, we could go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 to see that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we have a living hope, a living hope, a reserved inheritance for us, because he's reserving it in heaven for us. And he is protecting us to make sure that we get to the inheritance that he has reserved for us. That's all tied up in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you say, he is the Son of God. And he accomplished my salvation, the work of my salvation at the cross, and he is raised as the risen Savior, guaranteeing the victory that he's accomplished for me. Now again, I look at the people as they gathered, waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna, he saves. And saying, did they get all of this? I'm not sure they did. I hope that the many who believed or the many who openly declared their faith a few weeks later at Pentecost. But if they did, it's because they saw themselves as sinners before God and said, he is the origin of my salvation. I am but a sinner. I'm unworthy. I cannot save myself. God, if you don't save me, if your heart does not save me, I'm lost. But you've promised that all who come to me, you will in no wise cast me out. So I come. I come as a helpless, unworthy sinner to you. and I come to Jesus Christ, who's the Son of God, and upon the cross, he accomplished my salvation, and he declared the victory in his resurrection. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection for me. And to believe in that is to say, that is my hope, that is my trust. If you ask me, what is my hope of salvation? I would say, salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's Christ alone. That's my hope. That's saving faith. True saving faith is coming to terms with who you are, it's coming to terms with who God is, and it's coming to terms with who Jesus Christ and the salvation, who he is and all that he's accomplished. Now, I don't know the spiritual lives of the people in John chapter 12. I really don't know. It's always going to be a mystery to me that you have such a strange thing that takes place with the triumphal entry and the crucify him, crucify him. But I do know this, that saving faith is outlined in Scripture in no uncertain terms, and it's very clear. And though I may be unsure of the people in John chapter 12, the Scripture says that I'm not to be unsure about my own heart. And you are not to be unsure either. And you're to say, and it's wonderful to take the opportunity to pause in a study and look at this, but it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, God has been merciful to me, the sinner. In Jesus Christ, by faith in Christ alone, forgiven, righteous before God, my hope is Christ. I hope that's your trust. And it's always good to say, well, I need to look at all these aspects of the things that I must believe in order to be saved. And I say, well, there's sort of a logical order that I have given. But perhaps as you've gone through your own salvation, perhaps the thing that impressed you most of all when you were first saved was that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he comes to save. And then it was later that you were overwhelmed with your sinfulness before God. I don't know the order for you. But I know that all of these elements are a part of what it is to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And I trust that's your hope. We have no other hope than Jesus Christ. And when you have that hope, it not only makes you hopeful and assured of your own salvation in your own heart, but it also makes you burdened for those who do not know the Savior. And may God open the eyes of the blind to see, and may God encourage people to come to Christ. He sent us to go out into all the world and proclaim the gospel, and that's what we are to do. May God have mercy. Salvation originates from his heart. We have great hope. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. We have great hope. Your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. Your faith and trust is in the living Savior who's accomplished your salvation for you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that salvation is not from us, but from you. We are so very thankful it's not because we're worthy, it's not because we do great works, it's not because we're pure. Salvation is in the context of our awfulness. But we're thankful that you are God of love. And we're thankful that you have saved us by grace through faith in Christ alone. The finished work of the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the glorious victory. Thank you for the full forgiveness of our sins in Christ Jesus alone. And thank you for the righteousness of Christ that clothes us so we stand in your presence as those who are forgiven and righteous. Amazing grace. Lord, we thank you for the victory that you've accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. And we pray for those who are lost. We pray for family members, for friends, for the strangers that we don't even know, for the many people who need to know Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would revive your church and that you would awaken many to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for that great work that you accomplish by your power, through Jesus Christ, by your Holy Spirit, to the glory of God alone. So glorify yourself in us, glorify yourself in the world in which we live. And may the world rightly recognize Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.